It's a Psalm of David, and it was probably written while David was tending his father's flocks. He served as a shepherd for quite some time, for many years, and it was probably during this experience that he decided to write this psalm. The psalm consists of three strophes or stanzas. The first deals with the sheep's provision, the second, the sheep's protection, and the third, the sheep's promotion. Or you might depict it this way, the sheep's days in the glen, their walk through the gorge, and the gift of glory that's given to them. David begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, as we said, David had been a shepherd, and he was quite aware of what an exhausting occupation being a shepherd was. It took constant vigor and vigilance to tend the sheep and to care for their needs. Most of the problem was with the sheep themselves. It seems the lion was known for his strength, the deer was known for his speed, the dog was known for his smarts, but the sheep were known for their stupidity. They were dumb animals. And David here admits that he's one of God's dumb animals, that he's a sheep. He's a dumb, stupid sheep, but he's thankful that God is his shepherd. You remember in Psalm 20 and 21, David had depicted the Lord as a soldier. In Psalm 22, we saw the Lord as the Savior on the cross. Now, after having fought the battles and having won the victory, now he shepherds his people. Now he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And notice these pronouns. Martin Luther said that the real faith shows up in the pronouns that are used. He says, "The Lord is not a shepherd. He is not the shepherd," although those are true, "but He is my shepherd." There's stories told of a congregation in New York City, and on that particular Sunday, they had two men come up and read the shepherd's psalm. The first man was an actor, and he came and he took the podium and he read the psalm with such eloquence that it stimulated the congregation, it stirred their emotions, and at the end of his oratory, they all stood and gave him a rounding, standing ovation. Well, when he sat down, the second man came forward to read the same psalm. And this was a little old man, but a godly man. And he stood up and he read the psalm simply and yet sincerely. And it too moved the people, but this time, rather than standing and clapping, they sat really in stunned silence at the depth of what they'd heard. The actor was a very honest man, and he stood up and he explained the difference. He said, "I know the shepherd's psalm, but this man knows the shepherd." David really knew the shepherd. The things that he writes about here are not just his observations in his dealings with sheep, but they were his observations in his dealings with the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." One little boy was quoting this psalm to his mother, and he quoted verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I've got all that I want." Didn't quite come out the same, but really the translation's pretty accurate. That's what David's saying. "The Lord is my shepherd, and He's satisfied my every need. He's met them all, physical and spiritual. He's provided for me. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Now, they say it's impossible to get a sheep to actually lie down, to make it lie down. The only way that you can get a sheep to lie down is if you can meet and satisfy all of its needs, make it a contented sheep, and then a contented sheep will lie down. But you can't push it down. It's impossible to get it to lie down unless you meet its needs and until you bring it to a place of contentment. A fellow by the name of Keller, who was a shepherd himself, wrote an interesting book on the 23rd Psalm, Philip Keller. And he said that there were four things that had to be true of the sheep before they would be willing to lie down. First is that they had to be free from fear. Second, they had to be free from friction or from tension amongst the other sheep. If there was some fighting going on, nobody would want to lie down. Everybody was tense and nervous and remained standing. Third is they had to be free from flies and parasites and other little bugs that might crawl into their woolly pelts and all. Fourth, they had to be free from famine or from hunger. That's how the Lord gets us to lie down in green pastures. That's what David is saying here. He meets our needs. He frees us from our fears. Frees us from our friction between one another. Frees us from the little things that might bug us. And frees us from that thirst and that hunger that we feel inside. He fills us and frees us. He makes us contented sheep. And we're able to just lie down and relax in His green pastures. He has provided for us. He says, He leads me beside the still waters. Now, keep in mind that the pastures in Palestine were not like the pastures that we think of out in Texas. You look at the grazing lands out in Texas, and they're just acres and acres and acres of flat, plain flat pasture, going out as far as the eye can see in all directions. But in Palestine, the pastures were tucked away in mountainous terrain. And so it was not as easy as just looking out and seeing the pasture. You had to know where the spots were. They were tucked away and hidden up in the peaks in the mountains. And so you really had to know what you were doing if you were a shepherd. You had to find and know ahead of time what the sheep needed, where they would be going, how that he could take them there without them running into rustlers or thieves. And so he's saying here that he leads us beside still waters. He knows what we need. He knows where the moments of refreshment are, and He knows how to bring us into those moments and how to free us from our difficulties, cause us to be content and quench our spiritual thirst. He says, He restores my soul. He gets us back on our feet when we get downcast and upset. Have you ever been downcast? Did you know that that word downcast is actually a term that's derived from sheep husbandry? When the shepherd talks about a sheep that's cast, he's referring to a sheep who's lied down in the grass and has accidentally rolled over and is on his back and can't get up. That's a sheep that's cast. And there's a very careful procedure for coming and helping a sheep that's in that condition. The shepherd has to come and he has to gently pick the sheep up. And what happens is the sheep rolls over and it's lying on its back and it can't get up. All the blood rushes to its body and away from its arms. So when you pick the sheep up and put it over, you know, if you just drop it, it'll just fall back over again. You've got to gently massage its legs and get the blood flowing back into its legs before it's able to stand. What a beautiful picture. David is saying the Lord restores our soul. When we find ourselves on our back, unable to right ourselves, unable to get back going, unable to start over again, He's faithful to come and He knows just how to do it. He knows how to gently massage our legs, our spiritual legs. He doesn't just pick us up and drop us over again to have us fall again, but He knows how to correct the problem. He knows how to get the circulation flowing again. The spiritual circulation, and get the blood rushing again, and get us excited again and strong again, so that we'll be able to stand. He says, He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, they say that it's impossible to drive a herd of sheep, or at least the shepherd never tries to drive the herd of sheep. In other words, he never gets behind them with the rod or with the whip and beats them into the direction that he wants them to go. They're not like cattle. You know, you hear about the cattle drives. Well, your sheep don't work that way. You have to get in front of them and you have to lead them. There was a tour guide that was leading a tour of Israel. And he was explaining this feature of shepherding to the group that was on the bus with him, telling them how that, you know, the shepherd always led the sheep rather than drove the sheep. When all of a sudden they looked out the bus window and there was a man with a herd of sheep and he was behind the sheep with a rod beating the sheep and driving the sheep. And everybody said, well, what did you just say? And so he immediately called for the bus driver to put the brakes on and bring the bus to a halt. He jumped out of the bus. He ran up to the guy and he said, what gives here? I always thought that shepherds led their sheep, not drove them. The man said, well, you're correct. He says, well, why are you driving these sheep? He said, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. You see, the butcher drives the sheep. Satan is the one who suppresses the will. Satan is the one who drives you against your will. He is the one that tries to dominate and control you. That's not the way the Lord works. The Lord leads the sheep. He gets out in front and He loves the sheep. He entices the sheep to want to follow. He says he leads us in the path of righteousness. Satan is the one with the legalistic trip. He's the one that makes you feel like you've got to do this and you've got to do that. He's the one that creates a driven Christian. But the shepherd is the one who entices you, and he works with you, and he loves you, and he's patient, and he's gentle, and he shows his love towards you so that you'll want to follow him. He leads the sheep. He goes on, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, there are times of the year when the best grazing pasture and best grazing land are up in the peaks of the mountains. And so in order to get to the best pasture, you have to go through some valleys. And that's true in the Christian life as well. To get to the deep fellowship, to get to the heights of spirituality, a lot of times it takes passing through a valley first. Passing through those little narrow gorges and walking along those little paths on the edge of those cliffs are very dangerous. And oftentimes the sheep are one step away from tumbling to their death. But they don't fear because the shepherd is with them. And there were many times in David's life when he was right on the edge, one step away from death. When the javelin from Saul, you know, made a new part in his hair, and he realized that, wow, that could have been it. He had passed through the shadow of death, and yet he had no reason to fear because the Lord was with him. Isn't it interesting that David talks about death and he refers to it as the shadow of death? A shadow is not something to fear. It's like the shadow of a dog. A shadow of a dog can't bite. Shadow of a sword can't cut. The shadow of death can't harm. And for the Christian, that's all death is a shadow. It's not something to fear or something to dread. It's interesting, it always takes light to create a shadow, doesn't it? Every time you have a shadow, you have to have light. That's what death is to the Christian. From our vantage point, the glories of heaven are blocked by this physical veil. And all we see is the shadow of death. But what's creating that shadow? It's the light that's behind. It's the glory that we're going to enter into. And so David is excited. He says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." These were the two tools of the shepherd. His rod and his staff. The rod was carved out from the roots of the tree. They had a little ball on the end of them. And it was a very strong. It was actually used as a weapon to fight off any predator or anyone that would dare attack the sheep. The staff, on the other hand, was an instrument of rescue. It had a hook on the end. And it was it enabled the shepherd to reach down and grab the sheep and pull the sheep out of a thicket where he couldn't reach himself. What David is saying is, hey, we're never out of reach of our shepherd. He has his staff with him. He can reach out, and the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, Isaiah says. The Lord can reach down as far as we fall. We're never out of His reach from the hands of our shepherd. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." In other words, "You exalt me among those who tried to destroy me. You honor me in the midst of my enemies. My enemies who thought they had the upper hand now stand and gawk at how you treat me. And that they've come out on top. Or that I've come out on top. And that they are the ones that are second and are looking on in astonishment. They've tried to dishonor me while you've honored me in their midst. I feel blessed. I rejoice. My cup, literally my life, my portion runs over. My life is a happy one, a joyous one. I'm filled with your love. I'm filled with the satisfaction that you bring. You brought me into green pastures. I drink by still waters. All my needs are satisfied and met. My cup runs over." He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Literally, goodness and mercy will follow those who follow the Lord. You want to be hounded by happiness for the rest of your life? Follow the Lord. It is so true that when you follow the Lord, that when you let Him lead you and guide you, you know, it does fill your cup. was talking to my kids last night, and I was just so excited about the Lord and just enjoying my life so much. I said, boy, I'm having a groovy life. They look at me awful strange. What's a groovy life? Are you having a groovy life? Well, listen, if the Lord is your shepherd, you know, He fills your cup. Goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Kathy and I at one time thought about naming our kids Surely Goodness and Mercy. We got three kids. That'd be a nice name. Surely Goodness and Mercy. We were afraid they'd follow us all the days of our lives. Psalm 24 is the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now we live in a country that values private property and values individual rights. In fact, our Constitution protects against our government actually intruding upon our property or upon our rights. And those are good principles, I suppose, as long as they're not taken too far. Because here we're told that really there is no such thing as private property and there is no such thing as individual rights. Because here, all property belongs to who? To the Lord. All that dwell therein belong to who? The Lord. There is no such thing as private property and individual rights. You think that little lot you bought down over in Stone Mountain is your property? The earth is the Lord's. You talk about your rights. Well, my rights have been violated. Really and truly, you have no rights. You belong to the Lord. The earth is the Lord, and all that dwell therein belong to the Lord. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Now, we all belong to the Lord. We're owned by Him. And yet, which of us are worthy to enter into His presence? You remember David had that tragic experience as he tried to bring the ark up from into the city of Jerusalem. And as they were there by the house of Obed-Edom, and the ark began to slip off the cart, and the man reached up and touched the ark with his hand. And because he touched the holy thing of God, you know, God struck him dead right there on the spot. And David's scratching his head, man, who in the world can handle the things of God? Who's worthy to go into His holy hill? Who's worthy, you know, to bring up this ark? And yet he explains, he tells us, he describes the man that's worthy to enter into God's presence. He gives him four characteristics. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, there's an outward purity and there's an inward purity. The clean hands, his actions, his clean heart, his attitudes. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Who doesn't flirt with idolatrous infatuations. You know, who does not wink at the world, but whose heart is true to the Lord, nor sworn deceitfully. Somebody who's honest with themselves, and who's honest with God. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Selah, or pause and think about it. Now David's aspirations are that Jacob, that the nation itself, be this man who's worthy to enter in to the house of the Lord. But did Israel succeed? Far from it. Have you and I succeeded? Sad, but no. Has anyone at any time lived with a clean hands and a pure heart? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ultimately, this psalm is looking to who? Who is the one worthy to enter into the presence of the Lord, to come to His holy hill? None other than Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And yet you and I now have boldness to His throne. To God's throne. We have boldness. We can come to the holy hill. But it's not in the works of our own hands, but it's in the work of Jesus Christ. It's because of His clean hands and His pure heart. It was because of His faithfulness to the Father and His integrity. We now have received His goodness and His righteousness, and we can come clothed in the righteousness of Christ and enter into God's presence. Now, it's interesting that this psalm was sung in the temple liturgies once the temple was established and once the worship of Judaism was formalized. Each morning as they came and they opened up the ceremonies and they worshiped God, one of the psalms was sung as a praise and as a thanksgiving to God. On Mondays, it was Psalm 48. On Tuesdays, Psalm 82 was sung. On Wednesdays, Psalm 94. On Thursdays, Psalm 81. On Fridays, Psalm 93. On the Sabbath day, Psalm 92. But on Sundays, Psalm 24 was sung. It's interesting that this song was sung on Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead. The day that a week earlier, He entered in to the city of Jerusalem riding on the donkey. There are those that see in this psalm a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Christ entering into God's holy hill. On the one hand, it could depict His triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem and His subsequent walk up to the temple to purge the temple. But I believe it more speaks of Christ's ascension into heaven itself. And what we have in these next few verses are the greeting of heaven as they welcomed Christ, who returned with the keys of death and hell in His hand, victorious over Satan, having accomplished the Father's plan and purposes. Heaven is encouraged. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Some have also suggested that this may have been the song that was sung as David danced into the city of Jerusalem and as the ark was brought up into the tent that David had prepared there in Jerusalem. And so this could have been the tune that David was boogieing to as he brought the ark up into the city. Psalm 25 is also a psalm of David. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." This psalm is a psalm of repentance. As we'll get into it, we'll see that David confesses his sin. He prays and asks God for His forgiveness. And yet, it's really a beautiful psalm because it's more than just a confession. You know, a lot of times when people confess their sin, there's a gloomy tone. It's almost a depressing tone. And people focus in on their sin and that's all they can see. We need to confess our sin. But real repentance involves more than just confession. It involves confession plus faith. Real repentance is a confession laced with hope. And that's what we have in this psalm, a confession laced with hope. He's excited because he knows that God will forgive him. He says, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Now he cries out, "Lord, show me. Lord, lead me. Lord, teach me. Lord, I need to know your ways. I need to see you face to face. I need to be learned and tutored in your school." And yet he realizes that there are no shortcuts. There are no short semesters toward the degree of discipleship. There are no cliff notes. There are no cram courses in God's school. But that if we're to learn our lessons and if we're to grow and if we're to reach spiritual maturity, we have to wait. It's a process. And we have to be patient. And we just have to wait upon the Lord day in and day out. And He'll teach us the lessons. But we have to be willing to wait. The British Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli, once got up and gave a spur-of-the-moment speech. When it was over, a woman came up to him and he said, "Sir," he said, "I want to compliment you on what an outstanding extemporaneous speech." He says, "Extemporaneous? Lady, I've been preparing for 20 years to bring that speech. You see, some things have to ferment. Some things take time. And likewise, a Christian, like that speech, it takes years and years to build the maturity that we're all looking for. It's so hard for us to be patient. We're so used to instant everything, aren't we? I mean, we have instant food. We have instant banking. Instant laundry. I even heard the other day of a drive-through funeral home. All you had to do is just drive through the window and pay your last respects. Never get out of the car. We have instant everything. And yet there's no such thing as instant maturity. We have to be willing to wait on the Lord. Now, this word wait can be misunderstood because a lot of us think of waiting upon the Lord as a passivity, as just sitting back and nonchalantly just kind of waiting and relaxing. You know, like we were waiting on somebody to go on a trip with us. And so we were just kind of all sitting back twiddling our thumbs, you know, waiting on the person to arrive. That's not what he's talking about here when he tells us to wait on the Lord. The best way to envision this word and what it means is to picture a waitress. You know, waiting on a table at a restaurant. Say a bunch of you guys go over to Shoney's tonight after the Bible study and there's a dozen of you sitting at this table. Picture that waitress. What's she doing? Man, she's running her legs off. She's trying to serve you. She's taking your orders. She's attending to your wishes and to, you know, your whims. And she's there, you know, catering to your needs as she tries to serve you. And that's what waiting is. That's how we're to respond to God. We're waiting on His table, so to speak. We're taking His orders. We're attending to His needs. We're open to what He desires. We're attentive to Him, and we're there. And from time to time, as we wait on Him, He slips us these tips. You know, and we receive the tips, and we learn the lessons, and we grow step by step, time by time. But it takes that waiting upon the Lord. We're serving Him actively. It's not something you passively just sit back and, oh, well, I'm waiting on the Lord. How come you're not reading your Bible? Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. How come you don't go to church? Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. No, we're serving the Lord, and we're waiting on Him in that sense. And as we are, He's teaching us our lessons, and He's conforming our character. And it's exciting what God does. He brings us to maturity. He's faithful to do that. But it's tough for us because we don't like processes that take long periods of time. We like things to just happen for us. You know, we've been practicing baseball now. My peewee team, 7 and 8 year olds, we've been practicing baseball now for 4 weeks. Opening day was Saturday, but since there's 7 teams in the league, we were the one team that had to sit out opening day. So we have our first game Monday. And because of a scheduling conflict, the other team didn't show up. So here my kids are, you know, they're excited about playing, you know, and they're wanting to play, and I'm having to break the news to them that, hey guys, we're not going to be able to play tonight. We're going to have to practice again. Practice? I mean, we were talking potential mutiny until we were able to scrounge up a practice game. But see, you get tired of practicing and practicing and practicing. You get tired of learning the lessons. Man, Lord, bring me to the place You want me. Lord, give me my ministry. I'm tired of practicing. We need to wait on the Lord. He'll teach us. We'll learn. He'll guide us in His time. He says, remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Boy, a lot of us, I'm sure, have prayed that prayer. According to Your mercy, remember me. Isn't that neat? Not according to my sins, but according to Your mercies, remember me. For Your goodness sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. You know, the Lord teaches sinners. He's not trying to condemn sinners. He knows we're stupid. And He knows a lot of our sin is the result of our stupidity. He knows that. And so He knows that the correction for most of us, it just involves us learning. It just involves us growing. And so He teaches sinners. You know, He's not out to condemn us. He wants us to know. He wants us to grow. Now, if He teaches us and we're not receiving the lessons, then chances are there's more to our problem than just stupidity. Perhaps there's some stubbornness that needs to be dealt with. But the Lord is faithful. He says, the Lord, the humble, He guides in justice, and the humble, He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way He chooses. He Himself shall dwell in prosperity, and His descendants shall inherit the earth. Notice the Lord will teach in the way that He chooses. You know, don't forget when you enroll in the Lord's course, He sets the curriculum. He's the one that issues the tests, and He's the one that's in control of the class. A lot of times we would love to learn, but Lord, here's some ways that I could learn. Here's some good lessons for me. The Lord chooses the lessons. He chooses the tests, and oftentimes they're not the ones that we would want Him to choose. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn Yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in You. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles. Psalm 26 is also a psalm of David. We don't know exactly when it was written, but I believe it was written during the period of time in which David was a fugitive from Saul, running from Saul, and in exile. You remember, since David had no territory or home in Israel, since he had been boxed out and it had been his properties and all had been confiscated, David basically was homeless. And so he lived from cave to cave. He eventually got tired of that kind of lifestyle, and he decided to go to his enemies, the Philistines. In fact, he went down to the king of Gath. You remember where Goliath was from? From Gath. So he actually went to his enemies, and he sought a temporary piece of territory that he could sort of call home base. And so he could sort of rest in and have a place where he could call home and where he could provide for the men that had flocked to him and their families. They had quite a group with him now. And the king of Gath received him and actually gave him a city. It was a place called Ziklag. And you remember David, during the years there in Ziklag, he would often run little raids down into the southern cities there below Palestine. And he would go down and he would feast on the allies of the Philistines. And when he'd go down and ransack one of these little cities and rob and pillage and everything, you know, he'd wipe out all the inhabitants so that there would be none to rat on him back to the king of Gath. And he would go back to the king of Gath and pay his taxes and all. And the king of Gath would say, "Well, where'd you go today, David? Where'd you get this big haul and all?" And he'd say, "Well, you know, I was ripping off the Judeans over there. They've been ripping me off. I'm ripping them off." And that's how he kind of kept up this little scam he had going with the king of Gath. And a real righteous kind of a person, David, at this point in his life. I'm sure he was noted for his honesty and integrity in the city of Gath. No. But while this was going on, there were people back in Judea who were gossiping about David and slandering David. "Look at him. He's allied himself with the Philistines. He's committed treason against our nation. I'm sure he's down there worshiping before Dagon and Baal and bowing down to their idols." And they were slandering David. They were assuming false notions about David. And they were creating vicious rumors about David. Isn't it amazing when somebody misses church for a couple of weeks? Somebody says, "Would you hear about Ed Nolan? Wait, where's Ed? I wonder if he's backslid." You know, and all sorts of weird things can get started, you know. We need to be careful about gossip. We need to be very, very careful. You heard about the gossip who was complaining about a bitter taste in their mouth. Somebody asked him, "What'd you do, bite your tongue?" Now, there were some gossips who were stirring up some slander against David. David prays. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord." No, he doesn't take it to court. Takes it to the Lord. He lets the Lord deal with these things. "For I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I haven't gone in and worshipped before Dagon. I haven't gone and done the things they've accused me of. I haven't even fellowshipped or associated with these Philistines. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. There's nothing David would have wanted more than to come and worship the Lord there in Jerusalem, and to worship the Lord at the tabernacle where it was pitched. He would have loved to have habitated there in the house of the Lord. He didn't want to be where he was. He says, "Do not gather my soul together with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." David's saying, "I'll be back. And I'll be back in the house of the Lord. I'll show where my allegiance lies. And I'll be back in the congregation of the Lord, worshiping there among my people when the Lord redeems me and shows mercy upon me." Psalm 27 is also a psalm of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." David had one master passion, and that was to know the Lord. If you look through the accounts of the great men of the Bible, if you look down through the history of the church, the real men of God, the men who had a heart after God, the men who made an impact upon their world, you'll find, without exception, that all of these men had one thing in common. They were singly minded people. All of them were men who had undivided loyalties. They had a primary passion in their lives, and they didn't let anything distract them or get in the way of them pursuing that passion. Remember the Apostle Paul, "This one thing I do." David here, "One thing I have desired." Now, that doesn't mean that David didn't do other things. He was king. He had people under him he was responsible for. There were a lot of things that he did, a lot of activities that involved his time and efforts. But there was one master passion in his life that dominated his time and his energies and his efforts. Everything else became secondary. And that one desire was to know the Lord. What is the master passion of your life? What is the one thing that drives you? What is the one thing that monopolizes your time? I'm not talking about a priority. I'm talking about a passion. A priority is something, I'm going to give an hour to this. And so we give an hour to it. Our mind may be in it, our mind may not. But we've kind of done our thing. I'm talking about a passion. I'm talking about it's something that even when you're doing something else, you're thinking about it. It's monopolizing your heart. Your heart is there. Your body may be here, but your heart's over here. What is that one thing that drives your life? David says, "I want to know the Lord. I want to know the beauty of His holiness. I want to inquire in His temple." That's the one thing that drives me, that pushes me, that motivates me, and that's to know God. You see, some of us have to have something going. I watch you, I see you. I mean, some of you guys always got something going. You decide to sell Tupperware, or you enrolled in the spa, Or, you know, you decided this, you decided this. But you always got to have something else going. Something tangible to play with. Something that you can kind of tinker with. Something else going on the side. It's never enough just to be, you know, working a job and being excited about the Lord. You've always got to have something else to be excited about. Something else to play with. Something tangible, something you can touch. We've set our minds on things below rather than on things above. And I'm not saying you can't have other interests. I'm not saying you can't have hobbies or go to the spa or those kinds of things. But all I'm saying is that what is the one master passion of your life? Why is it we have to have all these other things to clutter our time? If you're passionate about Christ, everything else becomes a distraction. You view it that way. You're not planning things into your life to fill up your time. You're trying to weed things out. So that you can give more time to the Lord, so that you can know Him, so that you can inquire in His temple and behold His beauty. That's what David says. He says he desires to dwell in the house of the Lord. He loves to just hang out with God. Just hang out with God. He says to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, he's not concerned about going on this sightseeing trip or that sightseeing. He's got enough beauty to behold right here with the Lord. And he says, and to inquire in His temple. That word inquire in Hebrew literally means to plow or to dig. He says, man, I want to dig into God. I want to really dig deep into the things of God. I want to know God in a deep and meaningful way. George Matheson once said, whether you come, speaking to the Lord, whether you come in sunshine or rain, I would take you into my heart joyfully. You are yourself compensation for the rain. It is you and not your gifts I crave. Thomas Aquinas said, it is too small and unsatisfactory whatever you bestow on me apart from yourself. God, I've got to have you. I want to know you. I want to behold your beauty and inquire in your temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. He says, I've found a cleft. I've found a crevice where I can hide out, that's secure, that's safe. A man by the name of August Toplady, who was the captain of a ship, was trying to weather a raging storm. And he sailed his ship into a harbor under a jutting rock. And he hid under the rock. And as he was trying to weather the storm and trying to hold the ship together, his mind began to think of the safety that this rock was affording him and the shelter that it was affording him. And he began to think of his relationship with God and how God was that rock for him. And he wrote one of the most famous hymns that have ever been sung. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. David had that same rock, the rock of ages, the rock that doesn't roll, the rock that gives strength and security in times of storm and trouble. He says, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. For when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. You know, I believe there's a time in every man's life, it happens at least once in every man's life, when God will come and when God Himself will invite you into His presence. That He will lead you away from the monotony of materialism and He will draw you into the pleasures of the spiritual life. I believe there's a time in each person's life when the Lord says to your heart, seek my face. Question is, what does your heart say to the Lord? It's a question. He says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. You know, when the most natural ties begin to unravel, the Lord will remain faithful. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Notice that I would have lost heart if I hadn't have believed, if I hadn't have had a future hope. That's why I believe that eschatology and a teaching on the end times is so important. It is amazing how profound an effect our future can have upon our present. You know, at work, when it gets around 3 o'clock, and man, you know, it's been a long day. But you know, when it hits about 3 o'clock, you know, you start thinking about getting off. Well, 5 o'clock, just 2 more hours, no problem. And, you know, the boss can get angry. He can start acting like a jerk, and other things can start happening. But as you start thinking about getting off, you start thinking about the plans you got that night and the excitement that's in store for you. You know, I can tolerate that. Just an hour and 45 minutes. And you just kind of whittle down the time. I've only got an hour. I can endure anything. No big deal. I'm cutting out of here at 5 o'clock. Big deal. And you know, you got that future hope. It's amazing how it can change your performance at that moment. When you think something's endless, you know, boy, it can be tough. But when you have that hope, when you know that you're cutting out soon, how it can take the pressure off. Guys, we're cutting out soon. We got a hope. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And when we grasp that and when we understand that, come what may, what's the big deal? You know, we can bear it. We're cutting out soon. He says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 28 is also a psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Again, the idea of the Lord being a rock, being a solid foundation. There was the story of a little old lady, a godly lady, who was on her deathbed. And, you know, it looked as if she was about to die, and so someone in the room began to holler, she's slipping away, she's slipping fast. And to everyone's surprise, the little old lady popped up in bed and said, oh no, I'm not slipping, you can't slip through a rock. She had a solid foundation, and it wouldn't allow her to slip. Even in the face of death, she remained confident and strong because the Lord was her rock. I think it was the Irish preacher that stood up and said that there's only one solid rock. Every other Savior is a sham rock. Are you leaning on the solid rock or are you leaning on the sham rock? He says, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit, or I slip away. If the Lord wasn't there, I would slip. Hear the voice of my supplications. When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. I can't stand these people. You know, the hypocrites, those that come up to you, they're so nice to you, but man, they're out for your blood. And give to them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. David is lashing out at his enemies and asking God to heap it on them and to punish his enemies. This is what they call an imprecatory psalm. David is imprecating. In other words, he's cursing. He's pronouncing a curse upon his enemies. And oftentimes the Holy Spirit inspires his curses in order to teach us about God's judgment on the wicked. C.S. Lewis observed, if the Jews cursed more bitterly than pagans, it was because they took right and wrong more seriously. And so that's a good way of explaining David's attitude here. He says, blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Notice what He calls us. He calls us His inheritance. Isn't that neat? We talk about God giving to us an inheritance, but we are His inheritance. We're His treasure. We're His fortune. That's how much He values you. You're His inheritance. He saves His people. He blesses His people. He shepherds or feeds His people. And He bears them up or supports them forever. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. And in this psalm, David declares the might of the Lord through meteorology. He becomes a weather forecaster. And he begins to draw upon the forces of nature. And he begins to describe a storm that's brewing at sea. And he tracks that storm all the way from out at sea, across the north, down into the southern regions. And in tracking this storm, he gives credit for the storm to the voice of God. And so throughout this psalm, this is a psalm that really describes the power of God and the voice of God, the power behind His words. Really, to get the full effect of Psalm 29, you've got to wait until we have one of these summer thunderstorms. You know, when suddenly it gets real black outside, and there's almost kind of a yellowish tint on the sky, and the wind starts blowing, and the sky starts cracking with these lightning bolts, and it's an eerie feeling, you know, and you walk out on the front porch, and all this is happening. That's the time you need it. Next time we have one of those, everybody run in and get their Bibles. Come back out under those kind of conditions and read Psalm 29. It'll become much more vivid and more powerful to you. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones." Or in the Revised Standard Version, it says, "or the sons of God," or what we've noted several times before as angels. It was a term used for angels. The Jewish Targum translates it that way. "Give unto the Lord, O you angels. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And He just tells us three times, "Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord." And yet, have you ever given anything to God? You know, there's some people that are hard to buy for. Face it. You got some people on your Christmas list, and you think, well, if there's anything that I could buy them, they've already got. And they're just very difficult to buy for because they've already gotten everything that you think you could buy them. And they're very difficult to shop for. Well, on the one hand, God is very difficult to shop for because what can you give Him that He doesn't already own? What have you got that's not His already? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What in the world is there left for you to give Him if you wanted to give a gift to God? There's only one thing He doesn't have. And that's your praise, and that's your worship. And so that's why He tells us, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, He envisions the voice of the Lord speaking out over the Mediterranean, stirring up the sea, creating the storm out over the ocean. He says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." So He envisions this storm brewing and the voice of the Lord stirring it up and orchestrating it. He says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." And so He sees the storm now coming in off the ocean, and it comes in over the northern region, over Lebanon. And as the wind blows and this vicious storm hits land, He sees the cedar trees breaking and snapping like toothpicks. No small touch. Some of these cedar trees grew to about 120 feet high, and they were about 40 feet in circumference. So we're talking about some stout trees. And yet the power of the voice of the Lord, He's saying, is clipping these little things off like toothpicks. Some of you guys that went up to Charleston, and when we did a little bit of that, we helped those families up in Charleston, remember the power of that hurricane, Hugo, that swept through Charleston, and how we saw those trees out for miles, you know, just clipped off at a certain height. He's saying that's what's happened with the storm as it's rushed in over the land. It's amazing. He says He even sees the voice of the Lord dividing the flames of fire. In other words, He gives credit to the voice of the Lord for the lightning as the bolts flash and just splinter off across the sky. He says, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." Now the storm is rolling south. "The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh." The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In other words, below this storm, there's nothing but confusion and chaos. The deer that are pregnant and all, they're thrown into labor. They're thrown into panic. And they give birth, you know, prematurely. And all this chaos and confusion is going on below the storm. But notice above the storm. He says, but in His temple, everyone says, glory. You know, there's confusion and panic below the storm. But above the storm, there's peace. There's praise. The glory of the Lord is being exhibited. You know, that's why the Bible tells us that we're not to set our minds on things above, that we're to set our minds on things in heaven. That's why the Bible tells us that we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we're not to live below the storm, but our hearts and our minds and spiritually, we're to be in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why it tells us to live above the storm. There are going to be storms. God intends to bring storms. His voice is creating storms even as we speak. Because it's God's intention to rattle and to shake this world that we live in. If your trust is in material things, you're bound and destined for disappointment. Because everything that can be shaken will be shaken. You can count on it. That's why we're told to put our trust and our stock in things above the storm, in the glory of God, to be living there, to be storing up treasures not on earth, but treasures in heaven. He says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. When the world began anew, the Lord was on the throne, and the Lord will be on the throne forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Now notice, the voice of the Lord is so powerful. What do you think He could do with His hand if He can do all this with His voice? And yet notice, the power of His voice produces what for His people? Peace. Peace. He musters all this power in order to bring you and I peace and comfort and calm. Now, it's interesting that the Jews traditionally sang this psalm on the Feast of Pentecost. What an amazing coincidence. Because notice how the voice of the Lord spoke. It spoke with a rushing mighty wind in this psalm. It spoke as God dividing these flames of fire in verse 6. Now you remember on the day of Pentecost, the same voice that filled the storm filled the servants and the sermon. And He did so with the same manifestations. With the rushing mighty wind. With the flames of fire above the heads. God was fulfilling the prophetic perspective of Psalm 29 on the day of Pentecost. And the Jews read it every Pentecost. But when it finally occurred, they asked, what is this that has happened? Peter had to explain it to them. What a beautiful psalm. He says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. I remember being at a Christmas party with a group of friends. And we were going around in a circle sharing what we were going to give to Christ for Christmas, that Christmas. And so everybody was saying different things. Well, I'm going to read the Word every day, or I'm going to pray, or I'm going to do that. I'm going to start sharing my faith more, or whatever. And it came to one of my friends, and my friend, when it came his turn, he says, I'm not going to give the Lord anything this Christmas. And talking about, you know, being a sourpuss and spoiling a party, you know. He was, what do you mean? Everybody was shocked. And then he said, I'm not going to give the Lord anything because He's already got all that I have. I've already given it all to Him. How about you? Have you given it all to Him? The only thing left to give Him should be our praise and our worship. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You for tonight's study. Lord, we thank You for the truths that we've gleaned. Lord, we're enjoying these psalms. Man, Lord, they're speaking to our hearts and they're really having a powerful effect upon us. Lord, help us not waste the things You're teaching us, Lord, but help us to meditate on these things through the week And Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we won't sin against you. Lord, we love you, and we do praise you and adore you tonight. Father, you are worthy of our praise, and we worship you. In Jesus' name we ask it.